Howard Brown, the author of Life's Little Instruction Book, perhaps you've seen that, he said many things well. He tells us that nothing is more expensive than a missed opportunity. How well people have discovered that reality. For example, in 1876, Alexander Graham Bell created an invention called the telephone. We're told that wanting to commercialize this new product, he approached the executives at Western Union and offered to sell his patent to them for about $100,000. He explained that his desire was to see telephones placed in every major city. And yet the executives responded, no, describing both Bell and his invention as idiotic. On January 1st, 1962, a group of four aspiring musicians auditioned for Decca Records. It was the largest label in England at the time. And yet the representative who listened to this group perform was less than impressed. He stated that guitar bands were a thing of the past, that this bunch of scruffy misfits from Liverpool, these Beatles, were not going anywhere anytime soon. Back in the 70s, Steve Wozniak was working at Hewlett Packard. He tried to get the company interested in a new personal computer that he was developing, that he was building from scratch. But his superiors rejected the idea out of hand, saying that no one was ever going to use a personal computer at home. Computers were for business use, for industrial use. He was crazy. He was out of his mind. So what did he do? Wozniak left his position at the company. He joined forces with Steve Jobs, and out of the family garage, they developed their Fortune 500 company. This morning we're going to examine another kind of missed opportunity. It's the most tragic kind. It's not technological. There are no financial implications involved, but the consequences of this missed opportunity are grave. In fact, they're eternal. Open your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. There are many accounts of Scripture of those who rejected the gospel. They rejected the truth of Jesus Christ, thereby missing that opportunity to be saved. We've already witnessed such things in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Areopagites, the intellectual elite in Athens. He explained how the earth had been created by the living God, that this God was close to each and every one of us. He explained the gospel of Jesus Christ, but when he started to mention the resurrection, they stood back. They sneered at him. They said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And yet, as we read the text, they never did. By all accounts, they passed into eternity never knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In this morning's passage, Felix will have the privilege of speaking to the Apostle Paul. He'll listen to the Apostle's defense hour after hour, day after day. He will hear him speak about faith in Jesus Christ, only to let that opportunity, the truth of the gospel, slip through his fingers. Our passage teaches us something about the hardness of the human heart. It teaches us that the human heart is deceptive. that it disregards the truth, that it is dominated by lesser pursuits. Because as we look at a passage such as this, we ask that question, how could Felix be so blind? He knows the truth. He's fully apprised of the situation, and yet he fails to act. He refuses to accept the greatest, most precious, and valuable gift of all. Why? Because of the hardness of the human heart. Our lesson this morning is not an easy one, and yet it is a necessary one. As such, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the study of His Word together. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we've gathered this morning to study the sacred text, that which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that which has been inspired and recorded through the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that He would be active in our midst, that He would enlighten our hearts and minds to the truth of the passage that is before us. Father, that He would cause us to be responsive to Your revealed will. We ask this so that You might receive all the honor and glory that You are due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Our lesson this morning is presented within the context of legal proceedings. This is the third time that the Apostle Paul is called to defend his life and his ministry. He's already presented his case before that angry mob in the temple in Jerusalem. He's already testified before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council. Now he is going to make his appearance before the governor. This encounter may be divided into three distinct sections. In the first 9 verses, we're presented with the prosecution. Then in verses 10 through 21, we're given Paul's defense. The remainder then of the text deals with the governor's verdict, or we may say the lack thereof. By examining each of these sections, the prosecution, the defense, the verdict, we'll note the hardness of man's heart, that unless God intervenes, man's heart remains deceptive. It disregards the truth. It's dominated by lesser pursuits. So let's begin by examining the prosecution. You'll remember that after a plot was formed against the apostle in Jerusalem, he was escorted by some 470 soldiers to go up to Caesarea, the Roman capital of the province. It's there that he awaits his trial, being a guest in Herod's praetorium. But then after 5 days, beginning in Acts chapter 24, verse 1, we read the following. Let's begin by reading Acts 24, verses 1 through 9. It states, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself, concerning all these things, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. 5 days after Paul was brought to Caesarea, Ananias arrives in the Roman capital with his team of supporters. He's there with certain elders. These are men handpicked from the Sanhedrin, men who are loyal to his cause. But we're also told that he is accompanied by a certain Tertullus. Although the name was common amongst the Romans, it seems to be that this man was a Jewish proselyte, that he was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. This seems to be the case because he aligns himself with the Hebrew nation. He uses that pronoun we several times throughout the course of his speech. Not only that, but we find him referring to the law as our law. And so he firmly places himself within this group. Well, even though we may not know much about the man's ethnic identity, we do know quite a bit about his occupation, because Luke specifically identifies him as an attorney. He is a high-priced spokesman, an orator, one who is being brought in to argue the Jewish case. Make no mistake about it, though, this man was a liar. That is the literal meaning of his name. He'll use all of his considerable faculties to shade the truth, to sway the governor through his carefully worded sleight of hand. He begins his diatribe against the apostle with a few words of praise designed to warm the governor to their cause. He addresses the man as the most excellent Felix, the one who has brought peace to the nation through his various reforms. You need to understand, these words are dripping with hypocrisy. No self-respecting Jew would refer to Felix in these terms. Felix was a tyrant. He was a former slave who had risen through the ranks of the Roman Empire largely due to his brother's connections with the emperor. His savagery was well documented. Tacitus, the Roman historian, claimed that Felix was a master of cruelty, one who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. At this point in history, Felix has already been called back to the imperial city once to give an account for the atrocities that he has committed. And yet that won't be the last time that he has to make the trip back to Rome. Following the death of the current emperor, Felix will be again called back to the imperial city. The new emperor is concerned that Felix is just too brutal. The new emperor's name was Nero, the vilest, most vicious dictator of all time. If he was concerned about Felix, that should say something to us about this man. Judea was hardly peaceful. The fact that Claudius Lysias has to enlist 470 soldiers to transport one lone individual, one lone apostle from Jerusalem to Caesarea says something about the safety and security of the nation. If this man instituted any reforms whatsoever, history does not record them. Nevertheless, Tertullus sought to soften the ruler, warming him to the Jewish complaint. The accusations that he brings against the apostle are threefold. Beginning at verse 5, he claims that Paul is guilty of crimes against against Rome. He's violated Roman law. He's guilty of sedition. He paints the apostle as a real pest. He's a rabble-rouser, one who stirs up dissension amongst all the Jews, not only in one specific location, but throughout the entire world. From the governor's perspective, this would be the most serious charge. Rome responded quickly. It responded with full force to those who threatened the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And Felix, as a governor, was no different in that regard. Already he has a long record of crucifying political reactionaries. In the latter part of verse 5, Tertullus, the attorney, will announce the second offense. He claims that Paul has violated Jewish law, that he is guilty of sectarianism. He claims that Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is the first and only time that believers are referred to as Nazarenes. Usually when we speak of Nazareth or a Nazarene, it's generally applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, this is the first and only time that it is applied to the body of believers. And undoubtedly, the attorney does that because he is seeking to paint an unflattering portrait of those who have aligned themselves with the way. He's seeking to identify Paul as an outsider, as a man of ill repute, as a religious heretic, as the front man, the leader of a dangerous new cult. He adds one more charge in verse 6. He claims that Paul has violated Roman law through sedition, that he's transgressed Jewish law through sectarian. Now he goes further by stating that Paul has violated God's law through sacrilege. He claims that Paul tried to desecrate the temple. And retelling the original incident, that which we saw in Acts chapter 21, Ananias' hired gun really plays fast and loose with the facts. You'll notice that he modifies the initial charge here, stating that Paul merely attempted to defile or to pollute the temple, whereas previously they had claimed that he had done so. But here it's that he merely attempted to pollute the temple, but that he was kept from doing so because of the intervention of the religious authorities. Skipping over that little bit about the mob trying to stomp the apostle to death, he suggests that the religious leaders had things well in hand. Everything was going smoothly until the Roman authorities intervened. It was only when Claudius Lysias came along and with much violence tore the apostle Paul from them that things really erupted. It was their fault. This is a masterstroke. This is a beautiful piece of legal maneuvering. He has covered every base. He has summarized the charges clearly and concisely. He has presented the apostle as the enemy of God and man, of both Jew and Gentile. There's only one problem. None of it is true. This is deceit on a grand scale. Sproul states the matter plainly. He says, Tertullus did not know how to tell the truth, even part of the truth, so everything but the truth was said. He bore false witness against the apostle Paul. This is the hardness of the human heart at work. And this becomes painfully obvious as we move into the apostle's own defense in the second part of the legal proceedings. So starting at verse 10, the apostle Paul is called upon to mount his defense. Let's read the text beginning. As we do so, we'll note how God's messenger responds to each accusation. Let's begin reading at verse 10, and we'll continue to verse 12 to start. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot." As to the charge of sedition, Paul claims that he has not had an opportunity to stir up strife. He arrived in Jerusalem some 12 days ago. Apart from a brief encounter with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Paul has spent the majority of his time worshiping in the temple. For once in his life, Paul hasn't engaged in the preaching of the gospel. He hasn't darkened the door of the local synagogue. He's held no evangelistic rallies. He's simply been too busy to start this kind of rebellion. As to the charge of sectarianism, Paul responds as follows. Look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. He says, "Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, that I do serve. The God of our fathers, I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope of God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." Tertullus sought to represent the Apostle Paul as a leader of a strange new sect, a corrosive cult leader, a purveyor of some strange foreign doctrine. Paul refutes this claim. He claims actually to be an orthodox believer. Although a follower of the way, Paul doesn't see Christianity as an opponent of Judaism, but as the natural and necessary outgrowth. He still served the God of their fathers. He still believed everything that was written in the law and the prophets. He still retained his hope in God and the certainty of the resurrection. Paul did not see himself as a former Jew, but as a fulfilled Jew. For all these realities took on new significance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the promised Messiah. Jesus was God's beloved Son. He lived that perfect life in obedience to the law. He was the deliverer whose ministry, whose life, whose birthplace even was predicted by the prophets. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, the guarantee of eternal life beyond the grave. Paul believed these things. He didn't just pick and choose that which was socially acceptable. He didn't conduct some sort of opinion poll to ensure that he stayed on the right side of ideological history. He believed everything. He did not compromise. He sought to maintain a clear conscience regardless of who he met or where he went. The same could not be said for the members of the Sanhedrin. They did pick and choose. They did vary their beliefs from this place to the next, depending on who they encountered. So in reality, Paul was more orthodox than his contemporaries. Paul was not seditious. He wasn't sectarian, nor could he be charged with sacrilege. The apostle refutes this third charge in verses 17 through 21. Look at what the text says. The apostle speaks for himself. He says, "Now, after several years, I came down to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted while I was standing amongst them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today." When Paul was discovered in the temple, he was doing what any pious Jew would have been doing. In fact, he has gone above and beyond the call of duty. He has come to Jerusalem bringing those alms, those financial gifts to support the needy within the community. He has brought offerings in order to complete the vow that he took in Corinth. He's purified himself. The temple records will show that he has also provided not only for himself, but for other brothers who were undergoing the same purification ritual. Those who are undergoing the same process. At this point, Paul demonstrates, he reveals some legal acumen. Under Roman jurisprudence, the apostle had the right to confront his accusers. The system imposed severe penalties on those who retracted their statements or failed to appear at trial. On this ground, because the Jews from Asia were not present, the case should have been dropped at this point. Going even further, the apostle asked the council members to produce the transcript of their earlier encounter, to read the record. One would have to admit that the issue was theological in nature, that it had nothing to do with Paul's actions in the temple whatsoever, because they didn't address that in that encounter. This was a religious rivalry. It was Paul's message, the content of the gospel, that was being put on trial. Well, Felix has heard enough. And so in verses 22 to 27, he issues a verdict, which is really a non-verdict. Look at the text. Let's begin at verse 20. Verse 22. "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him." Luke is surprisingly clear here. Felix was fully apprised of the situation. Having been a judge over the nation for many years, the governor has developed an exact knowledge, a well-founded knowledge of the way. And so he knows the score. He recognizes that the charges are false. He has seen the animosity and the contempt in the eyes of the religious officials, and there's no escaping the reality of the situation. These charges are false. They're deceitful. And yet Felix is still a politician. Should he decide to acquit the apostle, he'll damage an already tenuous relationship with the Jewish leaders. And he needed them. He depended on their support. They were a necessary buffer between him and the Jewish nation. They enabled him to maintain some semblance of law and order. So based on a pretext of gathering additional information, of sending of seeking to gain more information from Lysias, a man who he never calls to Caesarea. He decides to put off or to adjourn the proceedings. He decides not to render a decision. Make no mistake about it, Tertullus has been deceptive. Felix knew it. But rather than taking a stand for the truth, he disregards it. He dismisses it entirely. He brushes the facts aside for the sake of political expediency. Luke builds on this idea in the last three verses of his text. He continues to expose the hardness of man's heart, showing that sinners are not only deceptive, not only do they dismiss the truth, but they're actually dominated by lesser pursuits. The text reads, beginning at verse 24, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing these things, discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.' At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned." Even though Felix refused to rule on Paul's case, he continued to converse with the apostle. Both he and his wife, Drusilla, would meet with him within the comfortable confines of Herod's Praetorium, that regional residence. They would listen to him as he presented the message of the gospel. And in presenting that message, the Lord's spokesman addressed such things again as righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. This was not an easy discussion given the audience. Felix and his wife were anything but righteous. Drusilla was a legendary beauty, a direct descendant of the Herods. Her great-grandfather was the one who sought to murder the newborn Christ. Her uncle decapitated John the Baptist. Her own father put the Apostle James to the sword. This woman was raised within those confines, and like her ancestors, she possessed a desire for power and influence. As such, it was no surprise that she would leave her first husband, the king of Emesa, the king in Syria, to become the third wife of Felix. Initially, Paul's discussion of the gospel brought his hearers under conviction. Once again, Felix shows his shrewd intellect. He understood the implications of Paul's message. He recognized the sinful state of his soul, the reality of his condition before Almighty God. He was terrified by the things that he learned. The governor was so frightened that he abruptly ends those sessions. And yet, even so, Felix continues on other occasions to dialogue with the apostle. He'll do so over the course of 2 years. They'll discuss these matters often. It sounds laudable, almost commendable, until we realize that Felix was hoping that money would be given by Paul. He wasn't looking to repent. He didn't want to make things right with the Lord. He was seeking a bribe from the apostle. Perhaps he had learned that Paul had come from a wealthy and influential family, and so there was some money to be made here. He was more concerned about his present financial circumstances than his eternal destiny. This man was dominated by lesser pursuits. Such is the hardness of the human heart. How are we to respond to these things? What difference should it make in our lives today? I want to suggest two principles that we need to keep in mind for ourselves. The first thing is this. On one hand, our text reminds us that we are to tell the truth at all times. Paul's life, again, in our particular passage here, his life is on the line, and even so, he doesn't give in to flattery. He doesn't seek to obscure the facts. In fact, he continues to tell the truth regardless of the circumstances in which he finds himself. On one occasion, Hugh Latimer, he was one of the English reformers. He was summoned to appear before the king. King Henry VIII was incensed. He was furious with his chaplain because of a sermon that had been given. He demanded a public apology, where there'd be consequences. Latimer considered the king's mandate. He recognized the danger of offending such a tumultuous monarch. And yet, in response, Latimer proceeded to read the same sermon text. He proceeded to deliver the same sermon that he had presented before his congregation. Why? Because the truth does not change. It always remains the same. And so should we. So we must always tell the truth. The second one is this, is that we should always be quick to respond to the truth when it's presented. We need to recognize that procrastination, putting things off, it never pays. It only serves to dull our consciences, allowing us to be distracted by that which is lesser, to be distracted by more pressing concerns, at least more pressing in our own sinful thinking. The reality is, if God is speaking to us, we dare not dismiss his instruction. We must take immediate action or suffer spiritual loss. The story is told of a meeting in hell. Gathering the sons of darkness together, Satan issued a challenge to his evil minions. He urged them to develop a new strategy, a way to ensnare the souls of men. I have it, one demon said. I'll go to earth and tell people there is no God. It'll never work, the evil one said. People only have to look around them to see the handiwork of God on display. At this point, a second spirit piped up. He said, I'll go. I'll tell them that there is no heaven. The devil frowned. No, that won't do. Our enemy has given mankind a book. It tells them of a place where there is no death. There's no tears. There's no sorrows. People want to believe in heaven. I'll go, another spirit volunteered. I'll convince the masses that there is no hell. No, you'll need to do better than that. The conscience of even the most jaded individual convinces them of a day of reckoning to come. A time wherein all their sins will be judged. After a long pause, the deceiver continued. He says, no, I need someone who will appeal to all classes, to all ages, to all cultures, and in all countries. So then, gliding to the front of the crowd, A dark and evil spirit spoke, breaking the silence. He said this, "I have the answer. I'll go. I won't tell them that there's no God. I won't tell them that there's no heaven or no hell. I'll just tell them that there's no hurry." Friend, if you're listening and you've heard the name of Jesus Christ for the first time this morning, I want to urge you to respond. If this is the first time that you have heard of his death on Calvary's cross for rebel sinners, I urge you to respond in faith, to repent, to recognize that you have fallen short of God's righteous standard, that you stand condemned in his sight. To realize that Jesus died to save his people from their sin. Don't be like Felix. Don't miss the opportunity, for now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Put your faith in Christ. Put your trust in him alone. Accept the good news of the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize this morning the hardness of the human heart. That our hearts are deceptive. That they are all too ready to dismiss the truth. Father, that so often we are dominated by lesser concerns, passing fancies. And so, Father, I ask that your Spirit would be moving within us. Father, that he would take out that cold, dead heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That which is responsive to your will. Father, for those of us who are believers, I pray that you would help us to deal with the sin which so easily entangles. Father, not to put it off, not to say that I'm going to deal with that tomorrow. But to seek to cut that cancer out and to do it now. To live a life of holiness, to pursue righteousness. To do that which is pleasing in your sight. Father, for our friends and family members who have yet to respond to the gospel call, Father, we pray that you would be at work in their lives. We recognize, again, there is that hardness of heart there, compounded by the fact that the evil one seeks to blind them to the truth of the gospel message. And so, Father, we ask that you would do the work that your Spirit would do the work that he alone can do, that he would draw them to yourself, that he would give them the faith to believe, that they would accept the salvation that Jesus Christ so freely offers. In doing so, we pray that you would be honored and glorified as you should be. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. This morning we'll conclude with a benediction from the epistle to the Thessalonians. In verse 12, we'll go to verse 11. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, this is how it reads. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Amen. Thank you for listening, brothers and sisters. We hope to see you next week. Thanks very much.